Going to start. Let's open up in prayer. Dear Father, we thank you for the morning that you give us. We thank you for this beautiful day. We pray, Lord, that you'll be with us, that you'll guide our studies, that you'll guide also our reception of your word. Help us, Lord, see your message through the book of 2 Thessalonians and give us the grace of receiving it with gladness, but also applying it in our lives. We commit this time into your hands. In the name of Jesus, amen. All right, we are turning to 2 Thessalonians. Maybe just as far as reviewing the first book, anybody remembers the context in which the book is written? First of all, who is writing the book, 1st and 2nd Thessalonians? Paul? That's it? Okay. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. What he said? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. Any reason why we don't have Barnabas in the team? That's right. When they left, is it Antioch? Or no, Jerusalem. Because Barnabas and John Mark, they went to Cyprus, and Paul and Silas went to Antioch. So where was Timothy took with them? When was he added to the team? Because they only left, it's only two guys who left. When was Timothy in the team? Anybody remembers? Somewhere in, is it Lydia? I think so, Lydia. Timothy's mother lives in Lydia. So that's where they got him. They met him for the first time, and then they asked him to accompany them for the rest of the trip. So they picked up Timothy here, and they traveled all the way. Anybody knows approximately where is Thessalonica on the map? Approximate. Far left. That is here. That's right. Can't read well, but yeah, it's right. I know Philippi is somewhere here. Berea. And so, yeah, Thessalonica is somewhere there. Actually, I think that's it, right here. Yeah. So that's Thessalonica. The first letter was written most likely in Corinth. And so most scholars believe that the second letter is written about the same time, maybe months apart, just the time for them to go give the letter. In the meantime, they believe there are also meetings that are not recorded in Scripture. And we're going to see why. But probably a few months separate 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. Time is about 51 AD that it was written. The few themes of the book, actually the main theme, the main concern that Paul had when he wrote the letter was not a rumor really. When someone came back from Thessalonica, they said this: there are people speaking in the name of Paul concerning the day of the Lord. And so in this letter, you can sense the difference between the two letters, where Paul is a bit more tense. And he's really upset at the fact that, first of all, he exhorts the people not to separate from the way that he taught them. Make sure that you keep the teachings that we gave you, that you had from the apostles. And then someone comes and say, the apostle Paul said this, the day of the Lord has come. So he's really pissed off. Like, okay, they're going to believe you. If they follow what I said and what you said, the consequences is confusion. And so he wants to set the record straight. And that's why he sent this second letter. And of course, he deals with the issue. At the same time, he encourages the people, always starts with that. And also, he has different exhortations, especially concerning some people that they heard want to work, but, well, they don't want to work, but they want to eat and get the blessings from not doing anything. So he wants to straighten them out. Say, no, if you don't work, you don't eat. Treat them like that. So those are the key elements of the letter. And so as we go through it, I think we have two great points of discussions that I like to go through. First of all, the letter starts in chapter 1. As usual, Paul is very thankful for the Thessalonians. He tells them, we always give thanks for you. Now, what kind of, maybe knowing the context a little bit of that church, what kind of church would you say it is? What kind of believers do we find there? Would you say we have mature believers versus younger believers? Or are they knowledgeable when it comes to the Word of God versus not? Are they mostly Jews, Gentiles? What would you say? That's okay. Yeah, that's a good point. If they were mature, what would they have done? Would they have known? What would they have done? What's your perception of that? When you say they're not mature and they easily fail for it, what would have the mature person done? A hint? Yes. Luke, maybe. Okay. So maybe we have to define maturity. Okay. Now, you say they were mature based on that. Based on that, are they young Christians or old Christians?
They're still young.
Okay. Okay. These are either months old or a year old. According to when? Didn't know scriptures well enough. If I say... Yeah, that's right. Now, if they didn't know scripture enough, and I say Berea, what would they have done if they did not know scripture well enough? Hint, Berea. They would have gone to the scriptures to find out if what this new guy said was true, right? So they were not as mature as you would have expected, but they were zealous Christians. Their faith was an example to many, to actually most of Asia Minor. They were given to their faith, to their God. And that was a positive thing. But then again, with that in mind, you can hear, you can see Paul's concern. For people as zealous as this and sold out as this, you have someone who just comes in and brings confusion and corruption in this knowledge and in this, I wouldn't call it innocence, but youth in the Lord. So, yes, we have a younger church, we have a zealous church, but we have a church that is not knowledgeable in Scripture. And they need to be, not corrected, but clarified Scriptures the right way. And so Paul is doing that in his letter. Now, keep in mind also, when Paul left, he left in the same context as he left Berea, he left many of those churches up there. He comes, people receive the word, many people get converted. And then the folks that he left somewhere in, what is it? There are folks that were following him, I think from Philippi. They would just come after him and try to convince people otherwise. Hey, this is what Paul is teaching, that's not true. No, this is scriptures, this is the truth, Old Testament scripture. Moses is the way. Okay, and they follow Paul, and they start stirring up the crowd, and Paul ends up being a persona non grata, and he flees away, goes to the next city, preaches the gospel, people are getting saved, the Jews don't like it, and these new people come after Paul. We know the guy. I tell you, he teaches blasphemy, this is the truth, Old Testament truth. And then he moves the crowd against Paul and his people. They have to leave quickly. That's how Paul actually took the boat to leave from Berea to Athena, yes, to Athens. And Timothy stayed behind because Paul just couldn't stay. Either his life was in danger, and Christians told him, you know what, we are believers, we know our Lord, you just go. Maybe it's going to calm the guys down here and we can continue the work. And he had to flee from Berea. Timothy came a few months later. So you always have these people behind Paul stirring up the crowd. And he knows that. So he really is concerned about the truth that they have. So you would see that in all his letters, he makes sure that he points them to Christ. In any letter, he points the people to Christ. Because really, for them, that's the only letter they receive at that point. Now, we know that they may have had other portions of scriptures that are not in here, but they don't have as much as we do, so they would not be as spiritually discerned as the church is today. I'm not sure if that's a good, the right statement, because we are very, very confused overall. But he thanks God in chapter 1 because their faith is greatly enlarged, because since the last time I heard of you, you have greater faith, a greater testimony. And we here speak of you. We pray that each one of you will grow even greater. Now, one thing that is that comes out of the letter, out of this thankfulness, is that he tells them, I know of your faith and I know of the perseverance. But there is something that helps him know that. What is it? How can Paul be so sure of the faith and perseverance of that church? What is the indication of it? Or what could be the indication of it? Huh? Trial, yes. Trial is the test. You can be a faithful person without trial, we just don't know. It doesn't mean you're not faithful. Nothing has tested your faithfulness yet. And these people have been tested. And we know that even from the story in the book of Acts. When you have people coming coming and stirring up the crowd, and you don't know anything, and they have scripture, they have the Old Testament telling you this is what the law says, and you hold on to your faith, that's trial. You know that these people are on the fire. And these I don't know how you would call them, but troublemakers, they don't only go as far as confusing the people, they get violent. And when you have Christians who have this kind of context and young in the faith and say, no, this is what I learned. This is the Jesus Christ I learned about, and I am holding on to it. Yes, your faith is going to be a strong testimony to those who are looking around. So, and they endure. And Paul says in verse 5, this is a plain indication of God's righteous judgment, so that you will be considered worthy. Now, Paul in this first part makes a separation between the people who are disobedient, the people who are persecuting, and those who are obedient. He says, you guys, you will be blessed, but they will incur, they will have that judgment of God. He makes sure that they know. Don't seek vengeance. Don't seek to get back at them, because God will make it right. So when he writes to the Thessalonians, he reassures them that persecution is not going to go unpunished. And also, of course, he lets them know that you are not alone in the fight. And this is one thing that the church needs to know. We can be going through difficult times. It's important to remember there are people praying for us. There are people who have us in mind. And he tells them, we pray for you continually. To this end also, we pray for you always, that our God will count you worthy of your calling and fulfill every desire for goodness and a work of faith with power. That means we pray that God will bring faith and power in your lives through that persecution. Our family, the Christian family, is one family. So us being in prayer for others is a plus, is a profit for them. So after he mentions that, he gets into the business at hand, the reason why he wrote the letter. Now he tells them in chapter 2, "Now we regret, brethren, with regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him, that you not be quickly shaken from your composure or be disturbed either by spirit or by a message or a letter as if from us, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come." These are people who wrote a letter or told the people, this is what Paul said about the day of the Lord. Now, it's a clear deception. It's not a, you cannot say, well, they are just not knowledgeable about the day of the Lord. They are clearly trying to deceive the church, because they are using a name that is a sure, how would you call it, a guarantee of the information. If Paul says this, it's got to be true, because he speaks of the Lord. And they use that name, knowing full well that what they said did not come from the Lord. And they say, the day of the Lord has come. I have a question for you. What is the implication of that? What is the big deal? The day of the Lord has come. If it hasn't come, then what's the big deal? What if the day of the Lord had come? Why would Paul be so upset? Now, I understand they used his name. That's already enough to be upset. Secondly, false doctrine, the day of the Lord has come, which hasn't. At that time, it hasn't. What if it had? What's the point? To the Christians, what do we expect the Christians to, what would be the reaction of Christians knowing that the day of the Lord has come and this is it? Then what? Yeah. That there is no pardon in the day of the Lord. But that is not really different from today. And so we really don't know what to expect. You could have this joy in waiting forward to God's return, Christ's return. And it looks like, oh, he returned. Where is he? Well, we don't know. Things are the same. But there are promises that come with Christ's return. Somebody talks of marriage of the Lamb. What else? What are the other promises of Christ coming? Okay. Every eye shall see that. So there is a visible and audible aspect of the coming of the Lord, which if it has come, we haven't seen it. It wasn't loud enough. It wasn't visible enough. Something is wrong with the first letter we got. What else? the reigning of Christ, depending on how you see it. Now, in that sense, they would probably doubt because there is no difference between before and after. Okay, is Christ really here? Now, if they go through such confusions, what does it take for the enemy to actually confirm or convince the people that your Christ is really not coming? Can you see him? Like, the day is come and he's not here. So he's not really the Redeemer. Maybe the death that you guys saw was the final death. He didn't rise. They told you he has risen. The day of the Lord is come and he's not here. So there is enough there to say Christ has not risen. There's enough there to tell the Christians your salvation is null. So this is what is said by them. But he says, but let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come unless the apostasy comes first, and the man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction, who opposes and exalts himself above every so-called God or object of worship, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself as being God. Now here he's talking about a man. Before the Lord comes, here he tells them, a man of lawlessness will come. Something will happen before he comes. Now, how does this understanding of the Lord's return helps with the understanding that Scripture says no one knows when the Lord comes, but he seems to give us critical information to basically pinpoint when Christ comes? Because says Christ is not coming unless the man of lawlessness is coming. So how do we not say we don't know? Because when he comes, then we will know. We'll have an idea of when Christ is coming. Just count a couple years, I guess. Or maybe you go through the text and you can pinpoint when he comes. Anybody has any idea? Scripture says, no one knows, not even the Son knows. But here, Paul seems to have an idea. I don't know when he's coming, but I know this. Before he comes, the man of lawlessness is coming. He is revealed. Very valid point right there. Did you hear that? How do we know who the man of lawlessness is? Is it Hitler, the Pope? Huh? 51 AD. Nero? Nero? Okay. Okay. So was that the man of lawlessness? We had many men of lawlessness in history. The Puritans considered the Pope as the man of lawlessness, right? Hitler was even counted as a man of lawlessness, but then again, he doesn't really fit much of the profile, but just because of the evil. But you have many men of lawlessness, and so that's a valid point. How do we know which one it is? We can only make assumptions. And plus, we're not supposed to be waiting for the man of lawlessness. We're supposed to be waiting for Christ. So rather than putting much effort into looking for, okay, let's try to identify this one man so we maybe have an idea. No, what are the things that we need to be, apart from working, waiting for Christ, what is our response to the coming of man of lawlessness? What is the Christian mandate, let's say? Spread the word, yes? Okay? Keep our faith. Keep our faith. Okay? Anything else? Okay.
But you were chosen by God because you were sanctified. Whatever you want to go through, child or
so, what does that mean for you as a Christian? Would you then say, okay, well, I'm chosen anyway, so nothing can happen to me?
Well, that's a good assurance.
It's an assurance, but what must you do when it comes to. Okay, there we go. All right. So how do we stand firm and hold fast? Okay. Now, you mentioned something about the men of lawlessness coming with signs, power signs and wonders, and with all deception of wickedness. Yes. Yes. Okay. They are deceived because one, they don't know the truth, and two, about the truth. When you read it, they don't know the truth or they don't believe the truth. It's either or. Knowing the truth is one thing. Believing, yes. Right.
So,
yes. They didn't accept that truth. Yes. So it's two things that we need to be taken care of. And when the man of lawlessness comes, you are steady. You are firm. We have to know it, but we have to believe it. We have to love it. That's right. Yes, right? But we are also easily fooled. You know, all it takes is someone to do something you believe is impossible. Anybody knows David Blaine, or I heard another guy, Chris Angel. You know, you take someone who has either skills or what is it? I was going to say connections, but connection with the other world. But someone who is ambitious, someone who sees himself as a Hitler, I want to take over, I want to be the guy with these skills, hey, he can do a couple of things. But the point is, we don't look at that and say, oh, because it is so great, it must be Christ. No, we look at Scripture. Now, I don't know if this is true, but I've mentioned someone gave the illustration of the RCMP and how they learn about the how they learn to recognize false bills. They don't study the false bills. They don't study the different kinds of fakes. They only study the real. They study the real so well that whenever a false come through, they spot it right away. They've never seen a false bill before, but they will spot it. Why? Because they know the real so well. Now, well, it's actually, I might actually go to the RCMP and ask them if they do that. But that would be a good thing to do. For us as Christians, that's what we need to do. It's not knowing, you know, all different kinds of men of lawlessness, if this is the real one. No, it's to know Christ, to know His Word, to be in Christ. That's what matters. When you see someone who comes and say, I am Christ, you're like, no, that's not what Scripture says. You're nothing like my Master. You're nothing like my God. When Christ comes, we will know. We have that assurance. And also, the second thing is really what Greg said. There is an assurance. In this same text, he says, yes, don't be deceived, but there is this assurance. You have been chosen from the beginning. Come on, men of lawlessness. My path is straight. I'm getting there. I'm getting to heaven. You're not going to derail me. There is an assurance in it.
Yeah, we have to be. I just, during my devotions this week, I was reading about Mark. Jesus said in chapter 12, verse 20, he said, "The name of the Lord has not touched your faith, don't be saved. Forsake the elect, and each other shall be saved." And if anyone says to you, "Look, here is Christ," or "Look, there he is," do not believe it. False Christ and false prophets will arise and perform signs and wonders and lead you astray, if possible, in your life. So be on guard, I have.
Sit and yeah, it's that's right. That's both. And again, in this text, it says many false Christs will arise. How are you going to spot the right one? So, yeah, yeah. So you're not to wait this man, and you won't know when Christ comes simply because of that particular aspect that Dan mentioned at first. There are many of them, and as a matter of fact, at the time the book is written, he says the Spirit is already here, right? Yes, he will come, but he's the mystery of lawlessness is already at work. Now, in the last part of it, he now wants to exhort them in their faithfulness. Chapter 3, finally, brethren, pray for us that the word of the Lord will spread rapidly and be glorified, just as it did also with you, and that we will be rescued from perverse and evil men. For not all have faith, but the Lord is faithful, and He will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. The part that I'd like us to kind of discuss, in chapter 5, chapter 3, sorry, verse 5. I hope you weren't turning to chapter 5. There's none in my Bible. Yeah. Third. So he said that in verse 5, 2 Thessalonians 3:5, may the Lord direct your heart into the love of God and into the steadfastness of Christ. Oh, sorry, no, that's not it. Verse 7. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread. And later on he says in chapter 9, and it's not because we do not have the right to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model for you so that you would follow our example. So I'd like us to talk about following example. Do you think Paul, in these two verses, was being proud or prideful? Follow our example. We know how to do this. You just look at us. Do you think he was prideful? So should you yeah, now just Now, you had a hand up? Just to make a quick correction, okay. The purpose of the book is to clarify doctrinal truth, okay? He applied it in a specific context for the people who didn't want to work. But Paul's mind is, first of all, to make sure that truth is not either reviled or corrupted. It's not simply to make sure so-and-so is not working now, be sent to work or whatever. He wants to make sure that truth is set straight. So that's his primary. Yes, it is a truth. It was a reality in Thessalonica. Actually, you see it in the first book as well. There was a sense of there are people there who wants to work, who wants to eat but not work, and he deals with that. But before he does, there is a primary issue. You know, if you have people who don't want to work, and that's your only issue, he would not have this kind of upset in the letter. I think the two key characteristics is that you have people deceiving the church. That's way more destructive than lazy people or people who just want to take advantage of others and eat. That's way more destructive. So that was his primary concern in the letter. And then the application of that is that specific context. Now, the question, I don't know if that's where, Luke, you were also going. Letter. Yes, that's right. Now, what is the thing with being an example of others to follow? Now, Dorian was mentioning this example is basically in terms of work. Because of the context of people not working, just seeking to enjoy the benefits of life, but he tells them, "I work among you, so you should work too." Is that fair? Yeah, Chris. Mm-hmm.
converted into the church.
But whatever happens, yeah. That's right. Yes, absolutely. That's right. And we have seen it usually when we had cults that have a deadline or a time for Christ to come. Usually you don't see, it's not evangelism. They just prepare for it. It's all inward focus, you know, let's get ready, Christ is coming, rather than going out and preach the gospel because Christ is actually coming in 2 weeks. Will you believe? Because in 2 weeks it's too late. No, they actually stay together and sometimes you have horrific results of that. But the idea of Paul saying, follow my example, maybe I should ask it another way. Would you tell someone, follow my example? I would if I was Paul. Oh yeah, you would if you were Paul. He did it. Would you say, follow my example? Why or why not? Okay. Okay. Yeah. Okay, follow my example in faith, in having faith in Christ, yeah. Did you have? Now, in the context of the passage, would you say, follow my example? In the same context, not different, not pulling it out, in the context of Paul, would you say it? Why and why not? Yeah. You would? Okay. Okay.
All the world, I hope to make your visit to Rome, I get to go to Spain, and like all this, it's just
Would you say that?
Yeah, for some particular areas, I can say for my weakness.
Okay.
For other, for my weaknesses, I am ready to others for my weakness.
Okay. So, if we are, what is the, not implication, but what is the burden of saying something like that? Yeah, okay. Accountability, yeah. Okay. That's definitely something. Yeah, Dave? Hear something more. Yeah.
I think we talked about this not fall to a legalistic spin where you're not ready to tell someone to follow you.
Yeah.
Until your life is spotless, because that's not the gospel.
Yeah. So what is Paul saying? That's what I want to hear. Why is Paul saying that? Yeah, Paula? Yes, but there is a, when we hear that, there is a weight to it. But when Paul says it, there is something in his life that does not carry that kind of burden. Okay? Yes. This is one key thing. When Paul says, follow my example, his trust is in Christ. Okay? If you say, follow my example, and your trust is not in Christ, you will have the burden. You will feel like, I have to live up to that. If people say, oh, do like him, you will suddenly feel like, okay, I have to keep doing this so that people won't say, I am not, now that I am under the projectors. That's the human consequence of speaking like that. When Paul says it, he has Christ in mind. He knows his perseverance is because of Christ. He doesn't say it because I am Paul and so, hey, follow the big guy. No, he says, I am Paul and I can testify that Christ carries us through. So, the first person or the two people said, follow my example in trusting in Christ or believing in Christ. You're right. But it has to be follow my example in being carried on by Christ. It's not only in being saved, but in being saved. That's what Paul counted on. When you read through, you can see that his picture, his mind is on the cross. It's not on him. Even though he may tell you, oh, we have done this, we have done this, we have done this. What does he say next? Pray for us. Pray for us. After walking all of that place, going through all of this trip, seeing people being saved, coming to the synagogue, preaching the gospel, people being saved, going to the next city, doing the same thing, just seeing people over and over being saved. He says, pray for us. I think at one point I would be like, oh no, that's fine, I can do this. I mean, I've been doing this for months now. He still has focus on Christ. I need your prayers. I need your backup. Focus on Christ. So that's the one thing I wanted us to see, that we can mispractice when we read Scripture. We can just do it simply because it says it here without seeing the spirit behind it. And that's the key. That's the key thing. And of course, in that the end of that letter, he deals with the people who do not work. And he tells them, as when he tells them, follow my example, because we did not act in an undisciplined manner among you, nor did we eat anyone's bread without paying for it. But with labor and hardship, we kept working night and day so that we would not be a burden to any of you. And not because we do not have to do this, but in order to offer ourselves as a model. Even when we were with you, we used to give you this order. If anyone is not willing to work, then he is not to eat either. So it deals with the issues at hand. So those are the three parts of the letter. And you will see as you read through it, and I encourage you to read. Small letters like that are really good to read in one shot. But these ones, when I have small letters, I usually read them maybe once, twice a day for a long period of time, just to get soaked into the text, into the mindset of the writer. So any question or comments, closing comments? No? So let's turn to prayer. Did you have something? Oh, hi to Chris. All right, let's turn to prayer. Yes, Dora.
Thank you.
About the concept of work and in scripture. Yeah. Same motivations we have today. Yeah, universal. Yeah. All right. Thanks, Dorian. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word of truth. We thank you, Lord, for your faithfulness in feeding your people. We pray, Father, that as we read through the warnings that are in the book of 2 Thessalonians, Lord, that we'll take heed of them and that we'll make it a point in our lives to seek your word, but also to love it, Lord, and to live by it. We want to commit ourselves into your hands, Father, because we know that in your hands, Lord, no one can snatch us. In your hands we have joy and peace. And so we do praise you, Lord, for your work on the cross and for your work afterwards. In Jesus' name.